Heavenly Father, as we come to read this difficult passage, we pray that you'd help us to understand how we can respond to it in a way that's appropriate. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I quite enjoy watching courtroom dramas, you know, things like the movies of books by John Grisham. You may have seen them yourself, Pelican Brief, The Rainmaker, Runaway Jury, those sort of movies. Or maybe you can remember A Few Good Men with Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson. Fantastic courtroom drama. It's great to see these great legal minds at work as they argue their case. But one of the things I've picked up watching these sort of shows is the first rule of questioning a witness is never ask a question you don't know the answer to. Which is similar to sort of saying about asking questions, which is be careful what you ask for. Well, it's a shame that the Israelites of the 5th century BC hadn't heard those two sayings, because that's exactly the mistake they make. At the end of chapter 2, they ask, where is the God of justice? Now, they're upset because it doesn't look like God's keeping his promises to bless them. If you look ahead to verse 11, you get a hint of what's going on, what's been happening to their crops. Locusts have been eating them. Their vines have failed to bear fruit. The fertile land has become barren. And so they think they've got something to complain about. Weren't they brought back from exile with the promise that God was going to bless them? But they're no better off now than they were when they first returned. God hasn't done what he said he'd do. And like a child, they cry out, it's not fair. But do they really want what they're asking for? Do they really want justice from God? Or are they actually asking for trouble? Well, the answer to that first question, do they really want what they're asking for, you'll find in the last couple of verses of chapter 2. They actually want people to think that those who do evil are good. That God blesses them. They've been on Twitter and Facebook proclaiming in capital letters that the sort of behaviour Steve talked about last week is okay, it's normal. What? Nothing wrong with it. But look at the answer God gives them. You want the God of justice? Well, you're going to get it. See, I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, the name Malachi means my messenger. So God has already sent them a messenger to warn them. And now he promises to send another messenger, not just to warn them, but to prepare the way for his coming. Notice this messenger will also be the Lord. Can you hear an echo in this of the parable of the tenants that I just read? God sending a series of messengers until finally he sends his son. But then there's also an echo of Isaiah 40, isn't there? That's certainly the way Mark understands it when he starts his gospel with a combination of Isaiah 43 and this passage. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, of course, there's a big difference here in this message here from the message in Isaiah 40. The messenger was coming to announce salvation, to herald the one who would bring his people back from captivity. Here, though, the messenger is a harbinger of judgment. And notice in verse 1, there's a strong irony as it refers to the Lord whom you seek and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Like good religious people, they profess to seek the Lord, to delight in his messengers, but sadly their behaviour doesn't match up to their profession. So the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. This is the snap inspection that everyone fears. You know, the sergeant major coming to the new recruit's bunkhouse to check their beds are made properly, that the room's spotless, that everything's been put away where it should be. Except that when the Lord comes, it's a life and death situation. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire. What's a refiner's fire like? You ever thought about that phrase? We'll sing it later today. Now, I guess we all know what a refiner's fire is like, don't we? When I was a child, one of the places we went for school excursions was the Port Kembla steel refinery. I remember standing sort of 30 or 40 metres away from the furnace and feeling the heat. It's an incredibly violent and hot place. What he's talking about here is a much smaller operation than Port Kembla. He's talking about the refiner who sits here in front of a very hot cauldron, slowly working through the refining operation. He sits there heating the gold or silver until the impurities rise to the surface, then he scrapes them off. Then he waits a bit longer for the more stubborn impurities to be separated out, then he scrapes them off. And then he waits a bit longer and a bit more scum rises to the surface. I wonder if you ever thought about God refining you in your life. Have you ever wondered in those times when life was particularly difficult whether perhaps God was refining you? I'm reminded of that poster of the footsteps in the sand. I'm sure you've all seen it. You know, you look back at the footsteps in the sand, and most of the time there are two pairs of footsteps, and every now and then there's only one, and we're told that's the moment when God is carrying you on his shoulders. It's a nice picture, isn't it? But at the risk of losing some friends, let me suggest that there's another way of explaining that picture. Let me read you something of what true love may be like from Hebrews 12. My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or lose heart when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and chastises every child whom he accepts. Endure trials for the sake of discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is there whom a parent does not discipline? If you do not have that discipline in which all children share, then you are illegitimate and not his children. So let me suggest an alternative and much less sentimentally appealing explanation to the times when life is hard and you can only see one set of footprints. It could be that those are the times when God's sitting over by the cauldron, scraping off the impurities, as he refined you into pure gold, as he worked on you to clean up the areas of your life that needed cleansing, renovation, as he worked to increase your godliness. He certainly hadn't abandoned you. In fact, he was paying extra attention to you as he watched the bubbling metal, waiting to scoop off the bits of impurity that came to the surface. So when we sing Refiner's Fire in a few moments, perhaps you might think about what it is you're asking for. Sorry, Diane. Sorry, Cindy. Diane. Well, that's what he's going to do to these people. He's coming to judge them, not because he's disowned them or abandoned them, but because he loves them. Because they're his beloved children. He's coming to refine them, to take away the dross, to take away the impurities, to make them pure again. And notice that the reason he needs to refine them is that they're still doing all the things they did before the exile. Look at verse 5. I'll be swift to bear witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in their wages, the widow, an orphan, against those who thrust aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? It sounds a bit like the list that Israel Flower tweeted a few weeks ago and got into so much trouble over. But then it also sounds like a list that our federal politicians and business leaders might have done well to heed over the past 10 years. So what do we do with this warning of judgment? Is this the sort of message that our neighbours are going to listen to? Should we be tweeting this sort of warning out to the public? Would it do any good? I think people have been telling our politicians to be more welcoming to refugees for a long time without much result. Now let me suggest this is a message that's intended not for unbelievers, but for believers. This is a message that was sent by God to his chosen people, warning them that the covenant they had with him, a covenant that in practice they were ignoring, had been broken. So if it's also a message for our present age, it's a message to you and to me. Take care how you live. Don't presume on God's grace and forgiveness. Take care that your faith isn't being conformed to the world around you. Now, I doubt that anyone here is involved in sorcery. That's not a modern Western issue. But what about the desire for success at all cost? What about our obsession with economic well-being? What about some people's focus on family as the central truth of life? Are those things the modern equivalent of sorcery or idolatry? Of course, the other things in this list are still relevant, aren't they? They're self-explanatory and seemingly ever-present. And notice they're all things that fail the great commandment test. That is, do they express love for God? Do they express love for neighbour? You know, there's more to be said about this prophecy of the messenger who'll come to prepare the way of the Lord coming to his temple. As I said, Mark identifies John the Baptist as his messenger. Matthew appears to have the same idea when he reports the way John speaks to the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 3. When he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestors.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." He's saying virtually the same thing. Just get your act in order. Remember, you have a covenant with God that you've forgotten. Matthew, Mark and Luke all seem to be referencing this prophecy when, following the Palm Sunday entry into Jerusalem, they report how Jesus suddenly appears in the temple. Jesus is here to purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like gold and silver until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. And so he proceeds to cleanse the temple of the money changers and the stock merchants. But then there's a twist in all this. You find it in the message of the gospel. I mean, how is Jesus going to purify the descendants of Levi, the descendants of Israel? How does Jesus purify all of us? Not by cleansing of the temple. That was a symbolic act. And I imagine the traders' tables were back up the next day ready for business. Now, Jesus does it by taking our place, taking God's refining fire on himself. He does it by giving us his Holy Spirit to make us pure. This is the only way we can present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. If we do it in Jesus' name, through him. Again, Hebrews expresses this well. If the blood of goats and bulls with a sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctifies those who've been defiled so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God? If your desire is for justice, here's the answer. Jesus has provided it at the cost of his own life. If you're wanting justice in this present world, be careful what you ask for. When Peter was asked why Jesus hadn't yet returned, he told his readers, "The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed." And so we wait patiently for God to decide when's the right time to bring his justice to the world. And in the meantime, we do all we can to make sure that human justice is exercised righteously. The day of the Lord will come, bringing justice. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? So what are we to do? John puts it like this. Beloved, what we know is this. When he's revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. While we wait for his return, our task is to remain faithful to the covenant, to purify our own lives, and to share the grace of God with those who haven't yet discovered it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you warn us of the dangers of your coming, but we thank you even more that Jesus has come and has done what's needed to make us clean in your sight. Father, help us to be people who live out that grace of God in the way we carry ourselves in our life, the way we purify our own lives, and the way we share that grace with others. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.